Come back this week to Matthew's Gospel, and we were studying, when last we were here, the ministry of John the Baptist in chapter 3. So let's go to chapter 3, and I will read with you verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 7. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the generation to come? I think I'll read a little bit farther here. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. He that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending John to speak so clearly and directly about both the blessings that were to come and also the terrible risk, Lord, if we neglect the salvation that you've provided. We pray that you will give us good understanding, Lord, as we meditate on what you revealed through your servant John. Help us, Lord, to serve you, to bring forth fruits, meet for repentance, to prove ourselves to be true children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Here's some questions for you. Someone said I ought to just have 3 or 4 questions. Well, some of the questions just keep coming. So that's okay. These are good things to think about. Why did John wear rough clothing and eat locusts and wild honey? That's the first question. Answer is not because he was working on a merit badge. Why did John baptize in the wilderness instead of in the cities? Why was he out in the wilderness? Now, he's baptizing people in the Jordan River. I'm going to suggest that idea comes from an Old Testament story. What Old Testament story is it? And how does that explain the significance of what he was doing there, in baptizing people in the Jordan? And then I want to think with you about the relationship between the baptizing that John was doing and Christian baptism. How are they similar? How are they different? It's very important that we understand the relation between these two. Why did the Pharisees and Sadducees come together to see John? And finally, how is his speech to the Jewish rulers, which begins in verse 7, how is this an example for us in our testimony? So you watch for those as we go. See if you can find the answers. And we'll talk about those in the second meeting. Well, we begin today with verse 4. We read that John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins. Now, these days a camel hair coat is a great luxury and a genuine leather belt is better than a synthetic one. But in those days, camel's hair was a rough, scratchy kind of clothing to wear. If you had soft clothing, it might be like linen or cotton or wool from a sheep, not the hair from a camel. And he just had a piece of old skin tied around his waist to hold it all together. He was a very rough-looking man. I think one of the reasons he dressed this way is to remind people that he is the one who was anticipated by the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament. Do you remember we studied Elijah as an example of a forerunner? We studied a number of examples of forerunners. What are the two people in the Old Testament have basically the same name as the Lord Jesus? There are actually three people that have almost the same name as the Lord Jesus. But in two cases, they were disciples of somebody who came before them. Do you remember who those people were? Ellie? One is Joshua. Very good. That's exactly the same name. Whose disciple was he? Moses' disciple. He was Moses' helper. And who was the second person whose name is almost the same? Do you know who it was? Elisha. Difference is the name God rather than Jehovah. But Jehovah is salvation. God is salvation. Whose disciple was Elisha? Elijah. And Elijah in Malachi is promised to come back before the Messiah comes. So John is presented as Elijah, introducing Elisha, introducing Jesus. Well, look at what Elijah looked like in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. Now, when the king went out to find out information about his illness, Elijah sent back to him a message that Ahaziah was going to die of his sickness. And Ahaziah said, "Well, who's this guy that talked to you?" And they answered him, "He was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins." And he said, "Oh no, that's Elijah the Tishbite. It's Elijah the Tishbite." That was characteristic of Elijah to dress roughly. He was a rough man. He was hairy. He didn't cut his hair. He was dirty because he lived out in the wilderness. He had this leather belt on. John dresses the same way. There's another similarity between John and Elijah. That is that they both appear basically without introduction. Elijah appears full-blown in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." There he is, bang. And Matthew introduces John the Baptist the same way. In those days, verse 1 of chapter 3, came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye." There he is, bang. He just bursts onto the scene. It's true that he had a mother and father. And Luke, by making diligent study, was able to find out the story about his birth. But as Matthew presents him, he just leaps full-blown into the story, just like Elijah. Later in Matthew, our Lord will say in chapter 11, verse 14, "If you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come." Remember, Elias is the Greek name for Elijah. Elisha in Greek is Eliseus. The final H of Elijah turns into a final S in Greek, and that's why Elijah becomes Elias. It's also why, in verse 2, Isaiah becomes Isaias. Final A of Isaiah, the final H turns into a S in Greek. So our Lord identifies him as the promised Elijah. He says, if you will receive it, this is Elijah. Now, that condition really reflects the decision that Israel faced at their first advent. The Lord Jesus comes. He presents himself as the promised Messiah. Now, the Old Testament prophesied that they would reject him, and by golly, they did. They wouldn't have anything to do with it. And so the full realization of the kingdom has been deferred to his second advent. That wasn't at all clear, though, to the prophets. The prophets often saw the first and second advents collapse together. And although one of my professors used to warn us about reasoning about counterfactuals, I believe the Lord's offer to Israel was a valid offer. When he came and rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, "Here is your king," says Zechariah, the people could have risen up together with their rulers and crowned him as king, and the kingdom would have begun. He would still have had to die somehow. I'll let God figure out how that would happen. But it was a valid message. If you're willing to receive it, here's Elijah. I'm the Messiah. Accept me, and we'll all be done with this. But, of course, they didn't, and so there has to be another Elijah. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. Now, his meat was locusts and wild honey. Why did he eat locusts and wild honey? I think because he didn't have to go into the cities to get them. You know, if he'd wanted to get milk, he would have had to go find some farmer who had some sheep or some cattle where he could get milk or cheese. But wild honey he could get out of the rocks and bushes where the bees made their nests. And locusts, he could just harvest them and toast them by the fire and eat them. So he ate things he could get in the wilderness. I don't think John ever wanted to set foot in a city. In fact, we're told he was preaching in the wilderness. And in verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and the region round about Jordan. They all went out to the wilderness. He wouldn't come to them, so they had to go out to him. Now that seems strange. You know, when the Lord sent his disciples out, he told them, you start in Jerusalem. That's where the people are. Don't go out and preach to the sticks in the wilderness. Preach where the people are. Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Paul went to the cities. A church sprung up in Antioch on the Orontes in Syria. He went to the synagogues in the cities, each place he went. Why did John stay in the wilderness? Why didn't he go to the cities to preach? The Lord Jesus went to the cities and villages. He traveled around. He went to where the people were. Why is John in the wilderness? Do you ever think about that? He didn't want to go in the cities. That's why he ate locusts and wild honey. I can't be sure, but I think he does this in fulfillment of a prophecy of Ezekiel. Now, we've mentioned this prophecy before, and I have spelled it out for you on this particular slide. It begins in chapter 20, verse 34. In Ezekiel chapter 20, the Lord first recalls how he tested Israel after the captivity in Egypt, after the Egyptian bondage. He brought them out of Egypt, and he brought them into the wilderness to test them. And remember what happened in the wilderness? Most of them failed the test. And a whole new generation had to be born to go into the land. Only Caleb and Joshua of that generation that went out of Egypt were able to go into the land. The rest were all judged and found wanting in the wilderness. Well, Ezekiel says to the exiles from Assyria and from Babylon, I'm going to bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you were scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. I'm going to bring you out of the countries and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. I'm not going to take you straight home. I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. Just as Israel, coming out of Egypt, had to be tried in the wilderness before coming into the land, so the nation, being gathered from all the nations, all the countries, is going to have to be tested in the wilderness before they can enter into the land. Verse 37, I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Causing them to pass under the rod, I think, comes from the image of a shepherd who would count the sheep that way, you know, as they went one by one into the fold. He'd tap each one on the head as he counted them. So I'm going to know who my sheep are. I'm going to cause you to pass under the rod. I'm going to see which ones are my sheep. If there's a wolf hiding there, I'm going to kick him out. I'm not going to let him come in. I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now that's something that did not happen under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. It's something that's going to happen when God does the final great gathering of the people that we saw described in Isaiah chapter 60 and other places in Isaiah. But now, the king has come. John has come to introduce the king. And God says, I'm going to bring the people out into the wilderness, and I'm going to plead with them, and I'm going to judge them for their sin. I'm going to force them to confront their sin. I'm going to find out who the rebels are. And so he sends John out into the wilderness. And John goes in the wilderness, and God sends the people out to him into the wilderness so that he can plead with them face to face, challenge them about their sin. Now, John's wilderness ministry does not completely fulfill Ezekiel chapter 20. It did not result in a complete purging of the land. Lots of people went back into their cities and back into the temple without repenting. But it is, as we've seen before, it's another step in a pattern of manifold fulfillment, leading up to that great day when God will bring his chosen people into the wilderness and deal with them, and then bring them thoroughly purged into the land of promise. And that ultimately is why John ate locusts and wild honey, I think. He didn't want to engage people in the cities and towns. You know, for us, our daily commerce with the people is a central opportunity to preach the gospel to them. I've been sharing with some of you how in the process of buying some clothes, we've had an opportunity to share the gospel with a Muslim tailor. That's wonderful. That's really great. I think to myself, maybe that's what the Lord meant when he said, make to yourselves friends with the mammon of unrighteousness. In your commercial transactions, in the things you have to do every day, make the Lord Jesus known. We do that in the marketplace. John's mission was special. John was to go out in the wilderness to fulfill the promise of Ezekiel chapter 20. Well, they came out into the wilderness, and it says they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. This was the purpose of his baptism. The baptism itself was a confession of their sin. Luke describes it, chapter 3, verse 3, as the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. I want to think with you a little bit about where this baptism came from. Some people trace it to Jewish ritual baptism. You know, in the law, there were many things that could happen to you for which the law said, you shall be unclean until even, and you shall wash your flesh in water, and you shall be clean. Well, how do you wash your flesh in water? And there were lots of things that require you to wash your flesh in water. So the Jews developed a whole system of ritual baths. And I've got pictures here of a couple of them on the slides. The one on the top has been excavated. It's from the period of the Second Temple. It's from the period of our Lord, of John the Baptist. It's right outside the temple, the south wall of the temple in Jerusalem. There were gates that went through the south wall and underground tunnels that led up to the temple compound. So people could bathe themselves in this bath before they went up into the temple. The one at the bottom is one at Qumran. And again, you see the steps going down into a big pool. And I will note with you, when we look at these things, and also I've been to some ancient churches in the land of Israel, and you find similar structures for baptism, people sometimes say, well, it's a dry land. You couldn't get enough water to immerse somebody. They must have just sprinkled. Uh-uh. When they wanted to get you wet, they would get you wet. These are like hot tubs. They're plenty big to get all wet in. It's as big as a modern baptistry. In fact, the Jewish tradition requires you to get everything wet, every lock of your hair. And if your hair is braided up, you have to unbraid it in order to get every bit of hair wet. You've got to be totally wet in order to satisfy the legal requirements. That's how the Jews did things. They had these pools that were carefully constructed. John didn't use a pool. John was down by the Jordan River. And these Jewish washings were repeated. You had to do them over and over again every time you got defiled. John's baptism appears to be a one-time thing. It's not something that we have any evidence was repeated. It was an introduction into his community of disciples. I think it's more likely that the origin of John's baptism goes back to the Old Testament, not to Jewish tradition. A footnote here. I've often noted to you that the Bible contains sufficient cultural information to interpret itself. Sometimes understanding extra-biblical teaching, like my showing you these pictures, that can be entertaining and maybe but a cherry on top of the sundae. But there's enough information in the Bible to understand the Bible's allusions, and I believe there is in this case as well. If you look up the word baptizo, the verb to baptize, it only occurs twice in the Greek translation of the canonical books. One of those is used metaphorically of being overwhelmed by transgression. And the other occurrence is in 2 Kings chapter 5. A 2 Kings 5 is the story of a Syrian general by the name of Naaman, a valuable military leader, but he was smitten with leprosy. Remember the little servant girl who was taken slave to Syria, and she told she was working in Naaman's household? She said, well, you know, there's a man in Israel that could cure you of your leprosy if you went there. And so the king sent Naaman down to talk to the king of Israel. The king of Israel said, you're trying to pick a fight with me. I can't cure you. But the little girl was thinking about Elisha. And so Elisha, Naaman comes to Elisha, and Elisha says in 2 Kings 5, go wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Well, Naaman mumbled and bumbled. He thought Jordan was a muddy little creek. He didn't really want to go wash in Jordan. Why can't he bathe in the great, magnificent rivers of Syria? But finally his servant said, look, go ahead and do it. You're here. You made the trip. So he went down. And the historian records he went down in verse 14 of 2 Kings 5 and dipped himself, baptized himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. That's the only time we have baptized used with respect to water in the Old Testament. It is used at the Jordan River. Amazing. And think about these similarities. Why did people come to John to be baptized? Because they knew they were sinners. Why did Naaman come to Elisha? Because he knew he had a problem. He was a leper. What was the effect of dipping in the river? Well, it was to cleanse him. That's what verse 10 said. Go wash in Jordan. Thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. His flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child. He was clean. John offered, according to Mark 1:4, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This is to deal with the problem of your sin, to take away the contamination of sin. There's one other similarity. Naaman wasn't a Jew. Naaman was a Gentile. And yet God offered him cleansing. And we're going to see in just a moment that John makes a real big point out of it. You being a descendant of Abraham doesn't count for squat when it comes to being accepted with God. God is able to raise up of the stones children unto Abraham. And Naaman was an example of such a Gentile believer. Now it's important for us to distinguish John's baptism and Christian baptism. And we know they're different because in Acts 19, Paul comes to Ephesus, and he meets a group of people who didn't really know the full story of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. So apparently some of John's disciples had been traveling through the world preaching John's baptism to people throughout the world. Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So Paul actually required people who had received John's baptism to be baptized again. John's baptism was not enough. That's how we know they're different. Because he said, you got to be baptized again. There are two reasons that they're different. The first is the authority of the baptism, and the second is its symbolism. John's baptism was on the authority of God the Father. In John's Gospel, we read these words from John. He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth. That's John 1:33. The one who sent John said, you be on the lookout for the person on whom the Spirit comes. So the one who sent John is not the one on whom the Spirit came. John was not sent by the Messiah. John was sent by the Father. By way of contrast, in Matthew 28:19, who is it that sends Christians to baptize? It's the Lord Jesus. He said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So the authority is different. Christian baptism reflects the authority of the Lord Jesus, who said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore. The second difference is the symbolism. John's baptism was a baptism of cleansing. I think the example of Naaman shows that. And the whole idea of repentance for the remission of sin shows that. It's a baptism that deals with cleansing. Now, Peter actually tells us that baptism is not the washing away of the sins of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us what the symbolism of Christian baptism is. He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. We are buried with him by baptism into death. The like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. The symbolism of Christian baptism is death and resurrection. The person stops breathing. That's a picture of death. As they go under the water, that's a picture of burial. They come out of the water and they start breathing again, and that's a picture of resurrection. Paul says that right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's one reason I think it's so important that we immerse people for baptism. Sprinkling and pouring don't convey that imagery. It is the imagery of death and resurrection. That's different from the imagery of cleansing, which was the point of John's baptism. Now, I mention that, first of all, because we should be clear on the importance of this, but also because I really want to emphasize the importance of baptism. I have a very close friend in college who all his life has been involved with the very, very evangelical Baptist organizations. I visited him some time ago in California. He was involved with a church and a school in California, and I said to him, because I was, you know, we were talking here in the church about prerequisites for participating at the Lord's table, and I asked him, I said, do you require people to be baptized in order to partake at the Lord's table? This is a Baptist church. He said, well, no, we don't. He said, maybe we're not very true to our own historic presuppositions there. I thought to myself, you surely are. You're not. You're really missing something there. This is important. The Lord says we're to go and teach people and baptize them. It's what he commanded us to do. It's the first step for a new Christian after they confess Jesus Christ. When Philip preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch and the man believed, the first thing they did was baptize him. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached and the folks said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized. When Paul preached to the jailer in Philippi, the first thing they did was baptize him and his family after they after they profess their faith in Christ. This is not something that waits for a six-month waiting period or testing period or something like that. It is the first step to remind people that they have died with Christ, they've entered into a new way of life. That's why we emphasize the importance of it. We require people to be baptized before they enter into other activities of Christian fellowship. But now he sees many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism. Now, it's interesting that they came together. And one of my questions was, why did they come together? These two groups of people are usually opposed to each other. The Sadducees were in charge of the temple. They were the priesthood. And they accepted only the five books of Moses as being truly authoritative. They didn't really regard later teachings that much. And because the revelation of things like the resurrection of the body becomes clearer in some of the later books of the Old Testament, they didn't believe in it. They didn't believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees accepted the entire Old Testament and were very much concerned with how you follow that in your daily life. The two were always fighting with each other. You have some examples of this in the New Testament. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, we are told, in John chapter 3. He says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things that thou doest except God be with him. What was he talking about? What had the Lord just done in chapter 2 of John in the temple? He turned the water into wine. That was up in Cana of Galilee. But I think Nicodemus' attention was on the cleansing of the temple in chapter 2, because those temple markets were part of the Sadducees' megachurch operation. they had all these markets set up, and of course the only animals that the priests would accept as pure were those that had been purchased in their market. If you brought your own cow in, you know what? They'd find a blemish on it. You had to buy it from them at their price. The Pharisees didn't like that. This was a sign of the Sadducean power. And Nicodemus, the Lord comes in and he overthrows them, and Nicodemus comes and says, oh, wonderful, you're one of us. You're a teacher come from God. We Pharisees, we like that. That was a good thing for you to do. That was really great.
That might have been the motive behind the, not right on the surface. But
oh, I think it's very much there. We talk more about that when we study John 3. Go back, and there may be some more detail on that in the notes on John chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 22, when the two groups were trying to discredit the Lord, they were in competition with each other. So in chapter 22, the Sadducees tried to discredit the Lord with their trick question about the resurrection. They tried to disprove the resurrection by saying, imagine this poor woman who has seven successive husbands and each one dies and she has no children. Now, if there is a resurrection, this would be impossible because whose husband would she be? Therefore, there can't be a resurrection. The Lord said, no, you got it wrong. The problem is not that there's no resurrection. The problem is that when you're raised again, people neither marry nor are given in marriage. These relations are part of this life. They're not for the life to come. Well, the Pharisees heard that he put the Sadducees to silence. They gathered together and they thought up their own question to try to trick him about what the great commandment in the law is. They were competing with the Sadducees at the same time they were competing with him. He silenced the Sadducees. Let's us talk, see if we can put him down. Paul leveraged this difference when he was examined before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 23. When Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question. In other words, he said, this issue that I've been arrested for, this is really a matter of Pharisee versus Sadducee. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. There arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we can't oppose this guy. He's helping us fight the Sadducees, right? We find no evil in this man. If some spirit or angel has spoken to him, well, let's not fight against God. And there arose a great dissension, Luke says, and goes on to tell about how there was nearly a riot there. And the captain had to take Paul out of the Sanhedrin. So Paul had successfully defused the Jewish trial by appealing to this tension. Why would these two groups together come to John the Baptist? They are inveterate theological enemies. Why do they come together? Well, we don't know for sure, but we do know that in John's Gospel, in chapter 1, the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to examine John and say, "Who in the world are you? Are you the Christ? Are you the promised prophet? Are you Elijah?" They were exercising, I think, a responsible function. They were the spiritual leaders of the people. This guy's out in the wilderness preaching. They wanted to go examine him. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, neither one is going to let the other one take complete control of this examination. They both want to be there asking the questions because they both see themselves as the authorities. So I think they have come to examine John. It's interesting that John does not seek their approval. He doesn't pander to them or try to appeal to them or get them to sign a certificate of authenticity, and any more than the Lord did in John chapter 3. And the Lord, when Nicodemus came to him and said, "Oh, you're a teacher come from God, that's great. Why don't you come to our weekly Pharisee meetings?" The Lord said, "You know, you got to be born again, Nicodemus." And John here speaks to both of them. What's the first thing he says to them? "Oh, generation of vipers. Generation of vipers. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" I don't think we have time to fully appreciate the accusation that he levels against them. So we'll defer that for our next study in the will of the Lord. But notice how John, like our Lord, is not concerned for the endorsement of the opinion formers, the people that view themselves as in control of opinion. He speaks the message that God has given to him. He speaks it honestly and directly, and they come to examine him. He ends up examining them. In doing so, he's calling them, like all of Israel, out to the wilderness to be tested in the wilderness. Will they do better than their fathers did coming out of Egypt? Or will they prove to be like that faithless generation that turns away and has to be destroyed? Israel had to wait 40 years for that generation to die off. So for the generation that rejected our Lord in the wilderness of Judea has had to wait 2,000 years for that generation to die off. But the day will come. Israel had to wait 40 years for the generation that rejected God's promise in the wilderness to die off. The generation that rejected John's preaching in the wilderness of Judea, the presentation of the Messiah, has had to wait 2,000 years to die off. But the day is coming when God will once again call them back into the wilderness. And when he does, he will finally purge out the unbelievers and bring the faithful into the land. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you do send prophets to challenge your people, to call us to repentance and to faith. Thank you for John and the very special ministry you gave him, and for his boldness to stand against those who were powerful, influential in their own age. We pray, Lord, that you'll teach us to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. Not, Lord, to be rude or disrespectful, but at the same time, to be very clear with people about the implications of their sin and the need to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, I will suggest that we sing in closing a hymn about baptism. Now, this is a hymn about Christian baptism. We sing it very often at our baptismal meetings, but I think it's a good reminder to us of the symbolism of Christian baptism. Remember, John's baptism was about cleansing. Christian baptism is about death and resurrection with our Lord. And this particular hymn, number 659, sets that picture forth very nicely. So please turn to 659, and when you have it, stand together, and we'll sing it as our closing hymn.